Well, good day, everyone, everywhere, and special greetings to all those seated in heavenly places in Jesus, our Messiah. The name of this broadcast is Cross the Border, and I'm Nicholas, and this is a live weekly prophecy reality worldview edition. We turn on the studio cam once a week, enter the chat room, and engage the culture, I guess, the rest of the week while we've been going through various other studies. Right now we're in Isaiah, so if you're listening throughout the rest of the week, I hope that you're enjoying that and being edified by it. I certainly am learning a lot from going through the study again. And boy, it has a lot to say in the days we live in. Okay, we're going to talk about news, current events, whatever you'd like to add in the chat room, anything you'd like to talk about, just put it in there. And then we'll probably spend some time on a few prophecy topics, things I'm kind of delving into in the side. I'm still thinking about what my next book will be. And I think I'm going to do a book that focuses entirely on the millennium issue or the millennium debate, and really amillennialism versus premillennialism. Because every book I've read, you know, kind of like this one here, A Case for Amillennialism by Kim Riddlebarger, They're all based upon a false dichotomy. They always pit amillennialism against dispensationalism, because dispensationalists are all premillennials. But the actual book that should be written is Amillennialism versus Premillennialism, and everything else is superfluous to the argument, but it's that upon which they build their argument. So their argument is dependent upon the failure or the faults that they can find in dispensationalism, and not on what the Bible says, or not on the true standing that amillennialism has in the Bible, because that's the problem with it. So I think I may have to present a work specifically pitting one view against the other, and we have a true argument, a true dispute, a true dichotomy between two different views, and see which one stands by the scriptures. And so we'll talk a little bit about some of those, what those arguments are about, and what some of the proofs are that I believe will topple amillennialism, and which none of these authors, like I've had some contact with Kim Riddlebarger myself in the last week or 10 days, and he's not interested in a strictly biblical dispute. And I think, you know, it may be age, it may be he doesn't have time, so I can't really judge him on that because I don't know his circumstance. But I do know that he wrote the first iteration. He did a update of his book, or a second edition. But his first edition came out nearly 20 years ago. So, you know, people get hardened in their positions. And if I had written 20 years ago, it would have been a different book than any of the books I've written now after thoroughly studying them over the last 20 years, these topics. Okay, let's look at a scripture first. Let's start out with that. 1 Peter 3:8. Finally, speaking of the days in which we live and what we should be doing, be all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that you should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days. So if you want to enjoy your life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? But and if, I like this caveat, I'm glad he puts it in here, especially for the days that we live in. But and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that, whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. Yeah, words to live by for the days that we're living in. Okay, let's see. We got Ukraine. The Second World War continues. And I guess there's an argument. Has World War II ever ended? I know that the war between Russia and Japan, where was it, Russia and Japan? I guess that one never ended. Yeah, that's what I'm hearing these days. And it's really been continual war since World War I. It's been a continual world war. All of these wars are brought about in by the Antichrist and his shadow government through their intrigue. They are responsible for most of the wars over the last 500 or 600 years, as long as that dubious order was established that took over the office of the Inquisition and really is the army of the shadow government that rules the world for the Antichrist. They are responsible for the intrigue that's going on through much of the world today. Many people point to America, even many Americans, and they call America an imperialist nation. But is America really imperialist? Okay, well, your imperial powers of the past have, starting with Rome, with imperial pagan Rome, would conquer and establish governments and tax those different nations and establish their government in those nations. And they conquered the world, well, the then known world, for the most part. They were an imperial power. Of course, America does that. We've conquered 50 states so far, and every time we conquered one, we added it as another state. Isn't that how it works? Well, no, that even sounds ridiculous for me to say that. So America, as we know it, was not built on imperialism per se. I mean, many people can argue that, yes, that we did overcome the native populations, which were sparse in this land. For some reason, they didn't prosper and populate the land themselves for whatever reasons. I don't know. Maybe they were too busy warring against each other, taking slaves from each other as they conquered each other back and forth over and over through much of the Western United States anyway, and likely the Eastern United States, the several Indian nations. That was pretty much the norm for them, although there were some peaceful times or perhaps even peaceful tribes, but those peaceful tribes would not prosper long as given the nature of mankind. It isn't because the white man came. It is because more men came and human nature tends to war rather than peace because we are at war with the God that created us and therefore at war with each other. It is sin. It's not the white race. It's not the brown race. It's not the Jews. It's not the who and this and that and the Russians and the Ukrainians, and it's not the Democrats and it's not the Republicans, but it is mankind and our Adamic sin nature that brings about all of these wars and will continue until Christ comes and brings some semblance of peace to the earth for the most part of the millennium. And we'll talk about that a little bit more. Okay. Now we're gonna violate rules of Twitter and rules of speaking of current events and the whole Elon Musk thing taking over Twitter. We'll see. I mean, I don't really care. I do have a Twitter account. Maybe I've got a couple of them. I know I have at least one. I think I have a First Amendment Radio Twitter account too. And I post regularly. Well, I don't post. Every time I send out posts this morning on my WordPress account, it automatically sends one to Twitter. So I like that. I don't have to mess with it. Well, all I can say is it can only be a good thing if I have to comment on the Elon Musk thing, you know, the guy who lives off of corporate welfare from the state and the redistribution of wealth. That guy, the richest guy in the world right now. And where did all his riches come? Not from selling a product that everybody must have and purchase. No, it's corporate welfare and redistribution of wealth and corporatocracy that brought about his riches. But at least perhaps he was wise enough to know where the riches come from in the present environment or economy of the day. But it can only be, it can only get better, I think. I hope. When I think about it, I don't know nothing, man. We'll see what happens with Twitter. Twitter is not in Bible prophecy, okay? Yeah, nothing about twitting in Bible prophecy, but I hope it'll be a good thing and perhaps bring a little more freedom of speech to that venue. And speaking of freedom of speech, well, we have the next headline I'm looking at here is Moderna knew vaccinated people will never acquire proper immunity after breakthrough infections. That means they immediately knew then, but I believe that they knew even before then. I believe that they knew before they started the whole thing and before they even supposedly, for public consumption, developed what they're pumping into people's veins. Yes, they did know. And a lot of this information's coming out with the freedom of, what do they call that? Where you can request documents, Freedom of Information Act. That's right. And one judge who stood up and said they had to release all of this information, I think 50,000 pages or documents at a time or something per month. instead of all at once, because they said it would take them 70 years at first, or first they said 50 and then 70, and there's no reason why. Let's see. Oh, I got this from Tom W. in the chat room here. A biblically accurate description of the millennial years would bring much hope by clarifying much deception and false ideas out there now. Well, thank you for that, Tom W. Yeah, he says it twice. Well, thank you for that. I appreciate any input. But that seems to be where I'm going with my next publication and my to really iron the situation out. Because getting off of the, we'll get back to the news a little bit. But when I read a book like this, or Sam Storm's book, and there are plenty of other books out there, there's so much superfluous information that in this book that has nothing to do with the argument. And I don't know, it kind of reminds me of an old saying, if you can't dazzle them with brilliance, baffle them with, bull hockey. There you go. And that's kind of, you know, that's not very kind of me to say that, but it's true. And I'm not saying they intentionally set out to do that, but like I said, you know, that's what superfluous information is. Information that has nothing to do with the topic, but somehow, seems to verify to them, their thesis. But it takes away from the true, argument where it should be. What does the Word of God say? And I was thinking about private interpretation too. We have a scripture verse here. Let me see. I have that scripture verse here. And that is, that's also from Peter, 2 Peter. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Of course, that statement, we read about that in the Gospels, and that is the opening of the 70th week at the baptism of John. Continuing in verse 18, and this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So what is a private interpretation? What is this private interpretation that Peter here speaks of? Yeah, private, pertaining to self, that is one's own, by implication, private or separate. Yeah, set apart, let's see, apart, alone, aside. And so if it's private, or it is from the Word of God, I believe that's what our determination has to be. Because if our interpretation is from the Word of God, because that's what he's speaking here of, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. So when we look for our interpretation, we must look for it in the Scripture. Even Nebuchadnezzar, you know, we read about in chapter 2 of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and this dream was from God. God gave him this dream. It was kind of like God spoke his word to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar received the word of God in a dream. And well, of course, we know this is verified. Not every dream that Nebuchadnezzar had was from God, I'm sure, but this one was. But see, Nebuchadnezzar knew something, because he told all the wise men and the soothsayers and of his country, of Babylon, all of his advisors. He said, I had a dream, and I want you all to tell me the interpretation thereof. But I'm not going to tell you what the dream was, because I know that you'll give me a private interpretation, because your interpretation won't come from the same place that the dream came from. I mean, if you've ever had a dream from God, you know it was from him. You know that he gave it to you, or if you had an encounter with God, you know it. Okay? And he knew that whoever would give him the interpretation would have to get it from the same place that he got the dream. Otherwise, they would just be making up a private interpretation. They would just make something up and that wasn't what he was looking for. He wanted the interpretation to come from the same place that the dream came from, because that dream was an experience unlike any other he had. He knew that there was something different about that it wasn't just out of his own mind. So they told him, this is an impossible thing you ask. Well, he said, tough. If you don't tell me the dream and the interpretation, I'm going to kill every single one of you. So he got them all together there, and they're going, no man can do this. Well, fortunately, there was a man who could do this, and his name was Daniel. And Daniel gave him the dream and the interpretation. And you notice when he did, Nebuchadnezzar didn't correct him on anything at all. It wasn't quite, no, he agreed with everything. And how could he, after the man gave him the interpretation perfectly, the dream perfectly, give him an interpretation? He didn't question it either, the interpretation either. He accepted it wholly as from God, and even glorified Daniel and the God of Daniel who gave him the dream and the interpretation. And that's what we're looking for when we look to the Word of God. And we want the interpretation to be from the same source that the Word of God came from. And therefore, we must find the interpretation in God's Word. Yeah, first of all. Anyway, we're going into a break, and we'll talk about some new news and current events when we get back. Don't go anywhere. Hi, I'm Nicholas Arthur, and I'd like to introduce you to my latest book, Reformed Prophecy Interpretation, An Apology for Reformed Premillennial Historicism in the 21st Century. As with primitive biblical Christianity, historicism is the method of prophecy interpretation restored with the advent of the Protestant Reformation, and had become so widely held that for a long time it was called the Protestant view. My book is not so much about the errors of dispensationalism or amillennialism. Rather, it is about the historicist alternative to understanding many of the same passages from the vantage point of prophecy fulfilled in history. For those that desire more than mere hypotheses, bolstered with conjectured speculation, those who require explicit biblical exegesis and verified historical fulfillment, and are not willing to accept speculation as anything other than what it is, speculation, not truth. This book is for you. Over the last century, this method of interpretation has become almost completely forgotten. even by Protestants, in the face of a method that is based almost entirely on future speculation, rather than fulfilled prophecy in history. In my book, I examine the reasons for this and investigate some of the prophecy which has been fulfilled in the interim, as well as present an apology for Reformed premillennial historicism to the 21st century. If you're interested in a copy of my book, you can go to my website, crosstheborder.org, and get more information there. Or you may also find it at Amazon.
The program you are listening to is 100% sponsored by you, the listener, on this First Amendment Rights Media channel. You will notice that there are few commercials on this radio network. There's a good reason for that. Corporate advertising dollars come with strings that limit program content. So without your help, these programs cannot continue on satellite, internet, or our several affiliates. If you benefit by the educational law programs, we ask you to give. If you are admonished or nurtured by the Bible and ministry programs, we ask you to give. If some voice a cause that you are passionate about, we ask you to give. If you believe in any of these, we ask you to support them as you would a missionary on a continual basis, as if giving a tithe for missionary radio. These programs are not commercially viable and must be supported by those faithful to the cause of truth. Look for the button to sponsor your favorite programs at our Listen and Schedule pages on the Internet. We will also give you unlimited archive access to all of our programs. We're asking you to give much less than a tithe, so that you may also send support directly to a particular program host, cause, and anywhere else the Spirit may lead you. Do all to the glory of our God and Creator, for His holy nation, the only kingdom that will last forever. Thank you for listening.
Well, welcome back. You're listening Across the Border. This is a live prophecy reality edition. It's good to see everyone here in the chat room, and thank you all for all of you who are listening to the live broadcast here. Appreciate you showing up. Let's see. Evidence of election fraud in French presidential elections. Well, this is the New World Order. Elections are fraudulent everywhere. And, of course, we have a WEF, young global world leader who is the, Macron. Did he win again? I didn't pay much attention to the presidential elections over there in France. Okay. Let's see. I guess that's Macron there. Evidence of election fraud has emerged from the recent French presidential elections, which handed a victory to Emmanuel Macron. Now, it seems to me that Emmanuel Macron has not been very popular in France. It's probably as popular as Joe Biden has been in America. But they keep handing the people these elections for people that are very unpopular. So unpopular that they can draw 13 circles of people instead of tens of thousands, and on and on. And they expect the people to believe this. These people that are running the elections, they've learned to use fraud. And what can you do about it? Well, we'll see what happens in the elections coming up in the United States. How much will people stand for? All I know is that prophecy will be fulfilled one way or another. But I say the French people should do the same thing that the American people do through all of the fraud, lies, deceit, and great delusion of the world around them, and that is resist. Resist the evil. Let's see, in this first video, I'm not going to watch a video here. France's two new anchor announces that the data received directly from France's Ministry of the Interior showed Marine Le Pen was slightly ahead of Macron with exactly 13,899,494 votes. But by the end of the night, her vote tally had decreased by over 1.13 million. Now, how does a vote tally decrease? This causing many to cry foul. Does this sound familiar? Yeah, this sounds very familiar. Yeah, it keeps sounding more familiar all the time. They can always do vote corrections whenever the chosen candidate isn't popular enough to pull it off, or doesn't have enough cheating going on to overcome what they thought would be the difference. We've seen that happen here in the United States. California has been cheating for decades. Yeah, that's how California went from conservative to liberal over the last 30 years by cheating over and over. Now we have a dynasty in California. Well, actually, the whole West Coast. There's a West Coast dynasty, that a political dynasty that are really king and queen makers on the western coast of the United States of America. That's the way that works. So the Antichrist rules the world, and if the people, you know, as long as the Antichrist has to put up with giving people a right to choose and elections and some kind of choice in things, they could always cheat their way out of that one if they can't outright strip the people of their right to vote. They can just steal the vote from them and give them the illusion that, they actually have a voice that'll keep them calmer while they murder the masses and strip their rights and their liberties from them. Okay, let's see, a recap of the Ukraine war in Ukraine. Oh, this is the same show, been going on for decades over there. It's just, you know, they just flare it up, you know, whenever they need to change the narrative in the news. And they've needed to change the narrative because they want to bring back the narrative, but it was getting a little too hot that they didn't think that they could handle it any longer and keep the people under. So they had to change the narrative and put something else in the headlines. And I think a lot of people understand that. But perhaps, well, unfortunately, a lot of people isn't enough, because most people are either not paying attention or totally bought into the mainstream narrative of what they're selling. Okay, we have a major study here. You won't hear this on the mainstream news. As a matter of fact, you may not hear this on YouTube after this broadcast, because this broadcast will probably be taken off of YouTube just for saying this, for reading these headlines. COVID vaccines increase risk of severe heart inflammation up to 120-fold. So if you were at risk for heart inflammation, severe heart inflammation, before or at all, now you're at 120-fold risk of heart inflammation if you take the COVID so-called vaccines. Yes, major study finds. Well, let's take a look at that one there. Let's see. The V increases the risk of severe heart inflammation up to 120-fold. A major study from Scandinavia published in the Journal of the American Medical Association. Hey, this is in a mainstream medical association journal. Well, that they shouldn't take my video down from YouTube for that, should they? Because we're quoting a JAMA article? Yeah. The study looked at over 23 million patient records covering the over 12 the over 12s, that's people over 12 years old, covering the over 12s population of Denmark, Finland, Norway, and Sweden from the start of the V rollout in December 2020 to October 5th, 2021. For young males aged 16 to 24, within 28 days of a second dose, the study found severe myocarditis requiring inpatient hospital admission around 5 times more common after Pfizer and 14 times more common after Moderna. This corresponds to 6 events per 100,000 people after Pfizer and 18 events per 100,000 after Moderna. A second dose of the Moderna given after the first dose of Pfizer came with even higher risk, a 36-fold increase, corresponding to 27 events per 100,000 people. The Moderna vaccine has 3 times the dose of mRNA of the Pfizer vaccine, which the author suggests lies behind the increased risk. You know, it's kind of like this. You know, the word of God, okay, is God's code, is his word too. And he wrote it in his creation. And we call it the genetic code. What happens when you alter the genetic code or God's word? Well, you have error. Because, you know, there are so many bits of information in the genetic code. They say that if you strung it out, it could go from here to the moon, whatever that means. I have no idea, but it's just mind boggling. But I did like the illustration of where as a surgeon uses a scalpel to do surgery, you know, on your body, gene editing, as it exists today, is like using a chainsaw to do surgery. Yeah. It's not very accurate because they don't have enough information. You don't know if you change one gene here, how it's going to affect some gene over somewhere else that you're not paying any attention to because you have no idea. The code, you didn't write it. You don't understand it all. You understand very little of it. Yeah, very little. And that's what's going on. That's why, in the first place, I would never take it, you know. Yeah, because I don't trust man enough. I do not trust in the arm of flesh, especially when it comes to the things of God. And our genetic code is the thing of God. Yeah. Okay, so the author observes that among males aged 16 to 24, the risk was around 13-fold greater. Second dose of Moderna, where the first dose of Pfizer, the risk was 120-fold greater. It's worth noting that the bar for myocarditis is very high, excluding even those who receive medical attention as a hospital outpatient, let alone anything milder. Even the milder cases, however, may cause long-term damage. So, and, you know, I like this, that they're mitigating the damage to only people who require emergency help. What they're saying is it's much, much worse. The study found that the severe myocarditis risk following COVID and infection was negligible. Yeah, meaning if you actually get the COVID flu or whatever it is, that it's negligible. So you're better off getting the virus than not. And plus, we've also found out that the shots do not prevent you from contracting or spreading the so-called virus that will negligibly give you myocarditis, whereas taking the supposed, you know, the advertised cure will increase your risk. Yes. What did they say? How many times? Yeah. 120-fold risk over getting it from, yeah, the flu, what they're trying to, they're telling you that you're taking the shot for. Ridiculous. And to think they want to bring this back, and likely will. Yeah. I mean, they're still, I guess they're still locked down over there in Shanghai. They're trying to Shanghai the world. Yeah. Remember, in the history, you heard about people getting Shanghai'd, right? They would, ship captains would kidnap men to work on their ships. They would Shanghai them and make them slaves on their ships. Yeah. Because they had a hard time recruiting people to work on their ships. So they would get Shanghai'd. Well, I guess, at first they, Wuhan'd the world, and now they're attempting to Shanghai the world. Will it work? Will the people go for it again? Well, I hope not. And let me tell you that everything going on over there in China is a shadow government operation of the Antichrist. That's right. Yeah, you want to do a little study on that someday. The Jesuit influence in China, it may astound you, but it shouldn't surprise you at all to know that the Antichrist has his shadow government more strongly entrenched. It seems that he could not get it more strongly entrenched anywhere in the world than he has, say, in Washington, D.C. Yeah, Washington, D.C. belongs to the Antichrist. When I think about the American Beast, well, the head of the American Beast is Washington, D.C. That's really where the dragon speaks, and it just kind of is broadcast from there and enters the hearts and minds of people throughout the 50 states of the United States of America, and even infiltrates into the governments and the bureaucracies of the nationwide. The Antichrist and his shadow government are so entrenched everywhere throughout the entire world that it seems like there's no way to undo it. But we can continue to resist, and we should, with every ounce of energy that we have, and we should get behind anyone who is resisting that Antichrist power that has overtaken the entire world. And Christ will clean it up for us at the end. Yeah, when he comes, he will cast both the beast and the false prophet and all of those rulers of evil and the governments that they created. Yeah, they will be cast into the lake of fire. They will be done away with. They will be blown away like the chaff of the threshing floor, going back to our Daniel chapter 2 illustration of the destruction of the mystery Babylon image. Yeah, coming soon to the world. Yeah, and a neighborhood near you. It will happen worldwide. And at that time, we will switch places. We will, if we're still and alive and remain, we will be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, to join Christ in the air. And all of those, if I don't make it when that, you know, if I pass my mortality comes before that day, then I will be raised from the dead, and those that are alive and remain will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And then we will be caught up, the Bible says, together. That is, those that were raised from the dead and those that were changed because they happened to be living at that time. They will be the minority, but they will be caught. We will be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air and return with him. Yeah. Is the video not working? Well, it was working when I started the broadcast. Let me see.
We believe in providing them.
Well, it sounds like it's working to me. Yeah. Oh, wait a minute. I would have to refresh that to know if it's currently working. Okay, well, I'll check that out. Definitely. Let me see.
Refresh that to me.
Oh, that sounds like it's working and on time because it just repeated what I just said. Okay, well, I hope that answers your question. Dale, in the chat room, seems that all the audio and everything is working fine. Okay, we're coming up on the end of this segment here. And speaking of the New World Order and a prophetic worldview, how it stands. Yes, right out of chat panel. Thank you for that. Okay, let's see what our next item here is. The next item. Ex-NATO analyst paints a completely different picture of the Ukraine war. Ex-NATO analyst. Well, that might be a good view. It might be a little more true because what most people see about the Ukraine war is propaganda in the West, that is propaganda. But if you go to alternate sources, you can get a much clearer historical and a true view of what's going on the ground. So I would say probably a minority of the people know really what's going on, or have a more clear understanding what's actually going on the ground right now in Ukraine. It's just a large psyop. It's a diversion. And whether World War III, it's got to be enough propaganda coming out to stir up all these fears and keep the public in fear. And then with all of the shortages, and believe me, I'm feeling it, the shortages myself and the supply chain disruption, I fear that I'm never going to get my well in simply because they can't get well casing or whatever the problem is with all the well drillers here in California, that they don't have enough materials and parts for their rigs to keep these jobs going. And I've been waiting, well, going on a year now. Yeah. And I would like water. I'm actually, can't do some projects that I would like to do, like growing food and some other projects that I would like to take on before the summer comes. Let's see. Your name and where you're calling from, you're on the air. Yes, indeed. It never ends. Yes. I don't know who that person is that calls in and doesn't say anything, but I am praying for that person that the truth will penetrate their heart. And that God will deal with them and maybe even bring them to eternal life and the resurrection of the dead. Hey, we can hope that for even our enemies. And praise God that that is the will of God, that that be our heart toward those that are lost. Okay, so ex-NATO analyst, yeah. COVID vaccines and risk. We read that one. Kill shot psychiatry. George Carlin. Yes, George Carlin is dead. John Rappaport. That would be a good article to read. But yeah, go to lewrockwell.com. You can get a lot of alternative libertarian, yes, and even rebellious Catholic view over there. Yeah. U.S. makes clear its aim to weaken Russia. Yeah, that's just more of the plot that's going on with the whole Ukraine thing. And I think you can't even criticize the mainstream narrative or you'll get banned or taken off or get a strike on many platforms, even one that I'm on right now. So just for doing the news and giving an honest assessment of what's going on in the world, yes, I will likely have to delete this video from YouTube right away. But don't worry if you miss it. I'll put it up later from another one of our end sources there. Okay, yes, so the aim is to weaken Russia, but I think it's weakening us just as much, not to mention what's going on in China. It's all part of the same scheme to weaken the whole world against the rule of the Antichrist and his shadow government. Because when there's chaos, when there's disorder, when people are suffering, when there's war, when there's famine, when there's food shortages, he has a means to greater control of the populations. And that's what it's all about. Okay, a lot of good articles here. The NIH knows, National Institutes of Health, now knows that the COVID vaccines can cause death 1 year from the vaccination date. Oh, really? Well, they also know that, yeah, most people that die from the vaccine die within 48 hours. Yeah, okay. But they're saying that more people are going to die after a year. the NIH knows this now. So, yeah, the NIH knows it now. See, a 61-year-old man, and I'm older than that, got one dose of COVID vaccine, developed severe neuropathy within days. It continued for a year until he died of a stroke and massive blood clots. So it's been called the clot shot.
Visit crosstheborder.org, CROSS, crosstheborder.org, to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of the book, The Rapture Will Be Canceled. That's crosstheborder.org.
I know you all want answers, and believe me, so do I, and I'll do my best to get them.
Despite Nicolas Cage's promise to do his best to get left behind rapture answers for us, don't hold your breath. Not everyone believes Left Behind is true prophecy. Some may even regard as conspiratorial the mainstream re-release of the Left Behind movie, with actor Nicolas Cage portraying the main character, as an attempt to further reinforce in the minds of all this perception of false prophecy, in order to condition the masses for the play about to begin. If you want true Bible prophecy answers, get the book, The Rapture Will Be Canceled. The author exposes the Latin rapture origin, the seven-year tribulation deception, true Bible revelation of Daniel's 70 weeks, the abomination of desolation, the restrainer, America in the revelation, the image of the beast, and the mark of the beast, and the truth about God's chosen people, and so much more about Bible prophecy. This book will shatter the left behind paradigm of future events. Get the book, The Rapture Will Be Canceled. Visit crosstheborder.org, CROSS, crosstheborder.org, to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of the book, The Rapture Will Be Canceled. That's crosstheborder.org.
Welcome back. You're listening to Across the Border. This is a live prophecy reality edition. And in this segment, we're going to take a look at some prophecy and talk about the millennium. As I brought up before, Peter, 2 Peter 1:20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. And we need to apply this to every area of prophecy, whether the prophecy is the gospel of Jesus Christ or whether it is about the prophecy of the future or prophecy fulfilled or present or to come. We need to look in God's word and not look at any private interpretation or try to bring our own private interpretation into the picture. And I do have an example of that here. And this is from, it's from this book here. That's this book here. Case for the Millennium. And I have this page up here. And I'm on, his chapter on chapter 20 of the Revelation, believe it or not, a book, 337 pages. And I'm on page 241, and we finally open up to the chapter that the book is about, okay? And we're getting on chapters 4 through 7. It's a lot, but anyway, we're going to look at this here. A number of interpretive questions are raised by verses 4 through 7. Need to be answered, he says. The first of these has to do with the location John described. Now, that's very important, you know, because where John's at, I guess, is important to finding out what the prophecy is about. Verses 1 through 3 describe the abyss. That is the realm of hell and death and Hades. But where does the scene in verses 4 through 6 take place? It is clear from the text that the thousand-year reign occurs where the thrones are. Really? For we read, I saw thrones on which were seated those that had been given authority to judge. Verse 4, the answer is simple. The thrones are in heaven. Is it that simple? But why is it simple? He doesn't show me what the scripture says. He just jumps to the conclusion that the answer is the answer he wants it to be. So he says the answer is simple. The thrones are in heaven. But he doesn't tell us why. Okay? And then he goes off to, it should come as no surprise to the reader that the dispensationalists interpret John's word literally. Wolvard argues that these reigning in Christ are, and he goes on, and of course he's countering John Wolvard. You remember I bought and reviewed his book here. His book was The Rapture Question, and I renamed it The Rapture Without Question. I did two broadcasts on the book and showed you all of the fallacies in that book. So his who he's arguing against is, he's going, dispensationalism is wrong, therefore amillennialism is right. Yeah, that always works. Pick something that's obviously wrong and pitch your argument against it, even if it is a false dichotomy, okay? No, we don't want to do that. We're going to actually look. Now, the first of these has to do with the location. Where is the location of what happens in verses 4 through 7. So let's look at the text and see if we can discern what the text says the location is, rather than the answer is simple, the thrones are in heaven, without telling you why. How is it simple? But he doesn't explain it. He just goes on to discredit dispensationalism, and that makes him right. This whole book is just like that. Okay? It's just like that over and over and over and over again. But let's look at chapter 20 and let's see if we can discern, what's going on, where we're at. And so anyway, he says, I saw thrones and they that sat upon them and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and the word of God and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image had received the mark, foreheads are in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The first question, he says, is where are they at? And he says the answer is simple. They're in heaven. Okay. Well, it must be here somewhere in the text, like I was, John said, and okay, let's see, John chapter 5. No, is it chapter 4? There it is. Let's see. I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were the trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither. Okay. Well, where was he? If he was going to come up hither and he was in the spirit and there was a throne set in heaven. So when he came up hither, he was taken to heaven. So there should be something in chapter 20 that tells us where they're at. Perhaps like this chapter at the beginning of it, at the opening of this segment of the scripture. So let's back up and read down to verse 4, which is where he says is in heaven, okay? So, now, John speaking, and I saw an angel come down from heaven, okay? So we would go back to chapter 19, where is John? But I think this verse here tells us where John is. John saw an angel come down from heaven. So if an angel comes down from heaven, where is John? He's on the earth. It says that the angel that came down from heaven came down to the earth. So John is on the earth at the opening of this chapter. Okay. Having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. Now remember what our author that we're reviewing, he said. The location of John, he says that John was in the abyss. The verses describe the abyss. So he's trying to say that he wasn't, I think this is somewhat dishonest because he's trying to get you to believe that the chapter 20 opens up and they're in the abyss. Okay. First of these has to do with the location of John described. Verses 1-3 describe the abyss, the realm of Hades. But where does the scene in verses 4-6 take us? So he's trying to get you to believe that John is in the abyss in verses 1-3 because it describes the abyss, but that's not true. The scripture shows that John is plainly on the earth. I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. He laid a hold on the dragon and bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit. So they're not in the bottomless pit. They're not in the abyss, but that is what he's trying to get you to think. So certainly we're not in the bottomless pit. So there must be a change of venue to verse 4. This is misleading, and it seems to be intentionally misleading you, because I cannot get over the fact that John is on the earth because he saw an angel come down from heaven, and if the angel came down from heaven, he came down to where John was, and John is on the earth. Okay, he's not in the abyss, but he's trying to, what is it? What is the word here? He's trying to pull a switcheroo on you and get you to believe that the first three verses are about the bottomless pit, but they're not. That's not the venue. And so then he wants to say, so certainly when we get to verse 4, they must be in heaven, because they're not in the bottomless pit. But the fact is, John is on the earth in verse 1, because the angel comes down to heaven. Where does he come down to? Of course, he comes down to the earth. The angel doesn't come down to the abyss. So, and he's going, well, because their thrones are not in the abyss any longer, they must be in heaven. Wrong. They never left the earth. Okay? The venue has not changed from the first verse. Just because it talks about the abyss doesn't mean that the venue is now the abyss. The venue is still on the earth. And he says, and I saw thrones. Where does he see the thrones? On the earth. Let's see if we got some help here. Your name and where you're calling from? Okay, so let me see. I gotta write a note here. Okay. So he says, I saw thrones, and they just sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had they received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. Okay, this pretty much is a blanket description of all of the elect. Okay, beheaded for Jesus, for the word of God. They did not worship the beast, neither his image. They would not receive a mark in their foreheads and their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So I'm going to say this covers all of the elect. Okay. And it's the souls of them. You know, when I drive or when used to travel around and I'd come close to a town and I'd see the sign there and it would say, whatever, 4,587 souls. Okay. We are souls. We are living souls. We are not dead. Okay. And these souls, it's because they're trying to say that these aren't real people, that these are disembodied spirits hanging out in heaven. If you're an amillennialist, it's the amillennial intermediate state. That's another fallacy that I could write a chapter on, which I probably will. But that's why he says, well, they're obviously in heaven, but they're not. The venue has never changed from the earth. This is taking place on the earth. And we'll see if we keep reading on that they never left the earth. Okay. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. I'm going to be among those. Yeah. And I could even be one that's beheaded. I'm not worshiping the beast or its image. So I'm already listed there. I'm not going to receive his mark or upon my forehead or in my hand. So we're all in that one. Yeah. Because we don't have the mark of the beast. You know, we may be fallible human beings who have made errors and sinned and repented in our lives, but we're judged clean by the blood of Christ. And that's really the measure of the elect, is their sins are washed in the blood. And it says, but the rest of the dead lived not until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. So all of those people are included in the first resurrection. If you fit into that description anywhere, you're part of the first resurrection. So all of the elect, all of those whose sins are washed in the blood of the Lamb, yeah, whose garments are washed in the blood of the Lamb, yes, we will be the souls of them that appear at that time for those that fit those various descriptions. But the rest of the dead live not again. So if you don't make that first resurrection, you're going to make the second resurrection. There are two resurrections. This is the first one. That will be the changed in the moment and the twinkling of an eye event. When the dead in Christ are raised first, then those who are alive and remain will be changed, and then they'll be caught up together. This is the first resurrection. Okay. All of those people who make the first resurrection will be here, are described here in verse 4. And this is on the earth. We've never changed venue because the angel came down from heaven to where John was. And he was obviously not on the earth, not in the bottomless pit, as our amillennialists would have us believe, as Kim Riddlebarger would have us believe. Okay. But the rest of the dead lived not again till 1,000 years were finished. Verse 6. Blessed and holy is he has part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and, again, reemphasize, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. On the earth. We never changed venue here. Okay? The scripture says, on the earth. I don't want a private interpretation. I'm getting my interpretation from the text itself. And it places John on the earth. What he's seeing is on the earth. He talked about the bottomless pit, the abyss, where the dragon was cast, but he's talking about it from his venue on the earth. Okay. So, verse 7, and when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go about to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth. So we're still on the earth. See? Watched him from the earth being cast into his prison, into the abyss. And after 1,000 years expired, he is loosed from his prison and he shall come out of his prison, out of the abyss, to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth. The earth. The venue has not changed between verse 1 and verse 8. We're still on the earth. To gather them to the battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. And there's no war. There never again will Satan and his rulers of evil and his armies ever harm God's people again. Okay? Because here's what happens. Fire come down from God out of heaven and devours them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are. And they are there because they were cast there before the millennium. They're still there. After the 1,000 years, they're still there. They never got out. The beast and the false prophet never got out. The devil is cast down, who was let out of his prison, to gather together those that would follow him, to sort them out, to give them, to let them choose of their own free will and follow the one that they really wanted to follow. And that's what the devil is in the world right now. He's an organizing power for evil in the world. But during that millennium, he will be locked up. There will be no rulers of evil for that period until Satan is loosed again. It will be a different era from the world. It will demonstrate something that the world has never seen. It will vanquish the excuse of many who would accuse God by saying, if Satan wasn't loosed in the world, I would have chosen good. If evil did not control the world, I would have chosen good. And I would have chosen Christ. And I would have chosen to be good. And I would have repented of my sin. Whatever excuse they might make, here's one that they will hold and accuse God with, which will be demonstrated clearly that it is the sin nature of man. They don't need Satan to reject that which is good. And not only that, it's another opportunity to gather more into the kingdom for another 1,000 years. So they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about in the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Their bodies aren't going to be left there. Yeah. They are going to be just, their bodies are going to be completely devoured. Now, I don't know how long this is going to take for them. These people are going to, you know, obviously under the direction of Satan, they're going to organize and thinking that they are going to come against the camp of the saints. They're going to bring weapons of warfare or whatever and organize an army or armies or however this is going to play out. And they may even conquer some good people as in the past on their way to compass about the camp of the saints in Jerusalem. Okay. Jerusalem will be much expanded in that day. Remember, Israel never got all of the land that Abraham was promised, but he will get it. The seed of Abraham will get it in that day. And that's going to be their goal, to take over and run the world. But it's not going to happen. The saints, the resurrected saints of God, cannot die again. They cannot kill them. Fire will come down from God out of heaven and devour them. Yeah, it's not going to be a nuclear bomb. They're not going to be cleaning up the carcasses for 7 years and all of that. I believe that comes before, you know, the millennial reign of Christ begins. Yeah. And I talk about that a little bit in my book, in my late book, my 2017 book. What's it called? Oh, Reformed Prophecy Interpretation. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are and shall be tormented day and night forever. Like I said, the beast and the false prophet remain in the lake of fire until the second resurrection, when, of course, all of the false prophets, the whole false prophet line, will not exist during the millennium. There will be no vicar of Christ on earth church and false church during the millennium. It will not be allowed to be organized. Now, it may somewhat organize or whatever, something like it may organize, or just what as we know it now, the false church, the great apostasy with its man of sin or false prophet are cast into the lake of fire, meaning they will not exist in the way that they have existed for the last, you know, 1,200-1,500 years. Okay. They will not exist during that period of time because they are in the lake of fire. And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on, whose face the earth fled and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to those works, their works. So whoever's name is written in the book of life, which we know all of the elect that made the first resurrection are, but there will be people who will answer the gospel call, who will be written in the book of life during the millennial reign of Christ. Yeah. And how can I jump to that conclusion? Well, there's no other conclusion to jump to. Yeah. That in that era, the gospel will still be the gospel for those mortals that will receive it. Okay, and we'll pick up here when we get back from some messages. Don't go anywhere.
The program you are listening to is 100% sponsored by you, the listener, on this First Amendment Rights Media channel. You will notice that there are few commercials on this radio network. There's a good reason for that. Corporate advertising dollars come with strings that limit program content. So without your help, these programs cannot continue on satellite, internet, or our several affiliates. If you benefit by the educational law programs, we ask you to give. If you are admonished or nurtured by the Bible and ministry programs, we ask you to give. If some voice a cause that you are passionate about, we ask you to give. If you believe in any of these, we ask you to support them as you would a missionary on a continual basis, as if giving a tithe for missionary radio. These programs are not commercially viable and must be supported by those faithful to the cause of truth. Look for the button to sponsor your favorite programs at our listen and schedule pages on the internet. We will also give you unlimited archive access to all of our programs. We're asking you to give much less than a tithe so that you may also send support directly to a particular program host, cause, and anywhere else the Spirit may lead you. Do all to the glory of our God and Creator, for His holy nation, the only kingdom that will last forever. Thank you for listening.
Hi, I'm Nicholas Arthur, and I'd like to introduce you to my latest book, Reformed Prophecy Interpretation, an apology for Reformed premillennial historicism in the 21st century. As with primitive biblical Christianity, historicism is the method of prophecy interpretation restored with the advent of the Protestant Reformation, and had become so widely held that for a long time it was called the Protestant view. My book is not so much about the errors of dispensationalism or amillennialism. Rather, it is about the historicist alternative to understanding many of the same passages from the vantage point of prophecy fulfilled in history. For those that desire more than mere hypotheses, bolstered with conjectured speculation, those who require explicit biblical exegesis and verified historical fulfillment, and are not willing to accept speculation as anything other than what it is, speculation, not truth, this book is for you. Over the last century, this method of interpretation has become almost completely forgotten, even by Protestants, in the face of a method that is based almost entirely on future speculation, rather than fulfilled prophecy in history. In my book, I examine the reasons for this and investigate some of the prophecy which has been fulfilled in the interim, as well as present an apology for Reformed premillennial historicism to the 21st century. If you're interested in a copy of my book, you can go to my website, crosstheborder.org, and get more information there. Or you may also find it at Amazon. Welcome back. You're listening to Cross the Border, and this is a live prophecy reality edition. And we're talking a little bit about the millennium, chapter 20 of the Revelation. Where does the millennium take place? And I'm looking at Kim Riddle-Barger's book, this one here, A Case for Amillennialism, Understanding the End Times. And, And he says, he continues here, the reign of the saints depicted in Revelation 4 through 6, therefore fulfills the prophecy of Daniel. And that's after he clearly, you know, puts down the dispensational scheme, and which can clearly be put down. Therefore, because dispensationalism is wrong, my belief in amillennialism is right. As I said, it's a false dichotomy. Because something else isn't wrong doesn't mean something unrelated is right. It is only if they are opposites, if they are direct, a true dichotomy where only one can be true. Yeah. Because when you get amillennialism, dispensationalism, both of them can be false. Neither one of them are required to be true. But if you say, well, does Christ come back or does he not come back? Well, what is true? Does he come back for a millennial reign or does he not come back for a millennial reign? So if he comes back, it's premillennial because he has to come back for it, before it, if he's going to reign during it. And it's going to be on the earth. But he's saying it's taking place in heaven. And that creates other problems for him. He says it's also important to notice that the thousand-year reign takes place where the disembodied souls of the martyrs are in heaven. Where did he find these disembodied souls of the martyrs? Well, again, he concludes because the word souls is used that they must be disembodied. You know, it's like you go drive around, you come to a town and it says 2,457 souls. Did you ever think upon reading one of those signs, what are all those disembodied people doing there? Why are they counting the disembodied? Well, because they use the same verbiage that people have used for hundreds of years. That people are souls. They're living souls. Okay. Dead souls are, we don't see any disembodied souls because we put them in the ground. We see bodies, that the souls are vacant. We don't see the souls where they go, but I believe they go immediately to the resurrection because time is no constraint for God. They don't have to wait around in their bodies. The scripture just describes it as sleep. To us, they're sleeping. To us, we're waiting. They're not waiting. Dead people don't wait. Yeah. Dead people are not impatient. Yeah. They don't have to wait for anything. The next thing they know, it's the next event. It's the resurrection. That's my belief anyway. And from reading the scripture, I can come to no other conclusion. But he comes to a whole different conclusion, which is the intermediate state, which is another invented, like amillennialism, based totally upon conjecture. There is no direct, explicit reference anywhere in the scripture for either of these. So you're just adding error to error, as far as I'm concerned. But he says, it is also important. Yes, it is important. If you're going to be an amillennialist, it is important to notice something that's not there, that the thousand-year reign takes place where the disembodied souls of the martyrs are, in heaven, in contrast to the abyss. See, he carries this contrast through. But if people go into the abyss, they never come out. Yeah. If the dead go to the abyss, but so far nobody's gone to the abyss, but Satan, and of course, I guess the false prophet and the beast, or at least what they represent, has been cast into the abyss. So you can see, how, I don't know, what words to place on this, except in contrast to the abyss. So it certainly can't be the abyss. You know, the martyrs aren't in the abyss, are they? Is that what he's trying to say? They can't be in the abyss, so they must be in heaven. So he's just kind of, you know, fortifying his claim there with obvious fallacies. To me, they're obvious fallacies. Okay? Because no one was in the abyss except for Satan. John was on the earth observing this. The angel come down from heaven. He takes Satan where? On the earth. And casts him into the abyss. John and the angel and didn't go down into the abyss, so we're not contrasting with the abyss. But he needs that contrast to get you to heaven from the earth. But plainly, the venue hasn't changed until it explicitly is changed. So he says that. Furthermore, these souls reign during the entire period of time when Satan is bound from the resurrection of Christ until the 1,000 years are over. And then he adds, when Christ return in judgment to raise the dead. No, Christ already returned in judgment, raised the dead. We joined him in the air when he returns. And he's returning to where? The earth. Okay. And we rule and reign with him. And where was John? On the earth. Where are these souls that were raised from the dead? They're not disembodied spirits. My hope is not to be raised as a disembodied spirit for 1,000 years. I mean, absolutely not. There's nothing in the scripture. That's not my hope. I don't want to be raised as a disembodied spirit. And praise God, Jesus never raised anybody as a disembodied spirit. Who was it that came out of the grave? I can't remember the guy's name. Who was it was raised from the dead? Lazarus, that's it. When Lazarus was raised, when he came out of the grave 4 days after he was buried, and he called, Lazarus, come forth! Behold, the disembodied spirit. No! He was in a body. He lived again until he died his natural death, whatever that was caused by the nature of his life afterwards. We don't get those details, but I assume that he died after that. He wasn't a glorified, resurrected man. He was raised as a mortal. But the scripture says that we, in the resurrection, will put on immortality, not be disembodied spirits for 1,000 years. And if we're in the 1,000 years, in the millennium now, okay, so those guys 2,000 years ago that were killed or whatever or died natural cause in Christ, okay, so they've been reigning with Christ for 2,000 years now. Not 1,000, but 2,000 years nearly now. And say, if I die 10 years from now and Jesus comes back in 15, then I get to reign with Jesus as a disembodied spirit for 15 years. And what if I die 2 years before Christ returns? Then I get to reign as a disembodied spirit with Christ for 2 years. So it's not a millennium for many people, because a lot of people have died over the last 100 years. It's not a millennium. It's just, you know, a few decades or maybe a few centuries. See, that makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? So the whole intermediate state being the 1,000-year reign of Christ just doesn't add up. It just seems to just twist all the scripture around, just like he's contrasting the martyrs, disembodied souls of the martyrs are in heaven in contrast to the abyss. Yeah. Why do we need that contrast? And a contrast that does not even exist in the scripture, just because the abyss is mentioned as the place where Satan is locked up for the 1,000 years, doesn't mean that we're going from the abyss to heaven, that we're changing the venue from the verse 1 venue, which brings the angel down to earth where John is, because John is on the earth. And the venue doesn't change through verse 10 at all. Okay. Once this occurs, the saints will not reign for 1,000 years, but forever and ever. Now we go to the new heaven and new earth. And I don't think there's any reigning over anybody. There's no one to reign over forever and ever. I believe that the 1,000-year reign of Christ is for those that lived. It's kind of a special reward for those who lived through the times of the rulers of evil, which we are in now, under Satan and his rulers of evil, because he has deceived the nations. So it's going to be a very special time, a different era, a different epoch for mankind. As I've said before, see, they seem so averse to having Jesus rule on the earth at the same time there's nasty mortals being born and dying and sinning. Oh, God forbid that God would allow that. But he's allowed it for nearly 6,000 years. Worse things than that. It will be a mild time. Yeah, comparatively speaking to the past, to think that God would not allow that because it upsets their tender sensibilities, that God could not be so dramatic as to allow a different epoch. I mean, look at what he allowed before. I mean, we had the antediluvian, the pre-flood era, and the earth became filled with violence, and it was so bad that minus the people that God took to heaven and that died before the flood came, only 8 were saved of all of mankind. And the earth was filled with violence, and he allowed that. And then after the flood, out of those 8 people came all the nations of the world. You know, everyone upon the earth, including you and me. And up until they had that epic, up until the time that God established a nation, Israel. Okay? So you had the post-flood era. And then you had the national Israel era, where God established a physical church on earth as a nation. And he allowed that, and they all apostatized. apostatized. Yeah, something like that. And then, well, what's been happening, you know, since then? You know, Jesus rose from the dead. He lived among nasty sinners and people, mortals on the earth. Oh, how God forbid that that should happen again, even under better conditions. I mean, he suffered death, you know, that God would not allow the millennial drama to play out by the plain reading of the text, because it upsets their sensibilities. That's the only reason I can seem to find, because they just kind of go, ugh, that could happen. No, Jesus can't rule and reign on the earth when they're sinning people and mortals. You know, it's like, why not? You know, I mean, God exists in the same universe with mortals being born and dying and sinning. He sent his son among them, that for some reason, there's some reason in the scripture that I can't find why he would not allow the plain reading of the text of chapter 20 to play out as you would understand it by just plainly reading it without any preconceived notions that it might be something other than what it says. Yeah, don't understand it. How they could, you know, it's just another deception, I think. I don't understand how someone could fall into this amillennialism and ignore so much and have to impute so much into the scripture that is not there, such as he's done here with just the demonstration of the venue. They change the venue from the earth to the abyss and then to heaven. All because he says it must be, without any scriptural reference at all. But I want to draw my interpretation from the scripture itself. And as far as I can see, from verse 1, where he must be on the earth because the angel comes down from heaven, he is not anywhere else, and the venue does not change. They never go to the abyss. The venue is never the abyss, just because it's spoken of, and that's where the devil and Satan, the dragon, is thrown for 1,000 years, cast to the bottomless pit and shut up. Doesn't mean we went there with him and the venue changed to the bottomless pit. No, it never changed. Never changed from the earth. And you can see even after where he says it changed to heaven in verse 4, which he can only assume because there's nothing in the text that changes the venue. So he assumes it. And he adds words, as you can see in his text here, where he adds the words disembodied souls of the martyrs. He adds the words are in heaven in contrast to the abyss. So I would call that a private interpretation, getting back to private interpretation. I'm trying to get my interpretation from the scripture itself, only from the scripture. And that is my endeavor, because that's what I want. I want the truth. I don't want any of these private interpretations. I'm not going to impute things into the text that aren't there. I'm going to draw my interpretation from the immediate text, if possible, or from symbols that draw me to other parts of the scripture that give me the interpretation of those symbols. That's as far as I'm willing to go, okay? I must have something explicit for all things future. And there's nothing explicitly saying that the millennial reign is only symbolic for a period, for a first resurrection, which is not bodily. Okay. Yeah. My hope is not a disembodied resurrection. That's no resurrection at all. You know? Yeah. So. And the dead lived not again till 1,000 years were finished. And you can see that when 1,000 years are expired, Satan is loosed out of his prison, the abyss. Okay, and where is he loosed out? He goes about to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth. As I said, the venue has not changed. Gog and Magog are the symbol there for what is spoken of in Ezekiel, because that's where we have to go for the Ezekiel battle, where, yeah, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. As I said, I believe that the population of the earth will be much increased because of the very, very conducive conditions during the millennial reign of Christ. Longevity will be increased. At least I believe probably that someone that 120 years will be the norm rather than 60 or 70 or whatever it is today. But over the, you know, over the centuries, the norm has been probably age longevity has been probably about 60 on an average, if even that much. Whereas we go up on a year to year, which is dropping right now. As far as how long people live, but I believe it will be at least perhaps into the hundreds. And I'm still working on that one and the few little clues that we have there, how long the mortals will live. Of course, the resurrected saints will live throughout the entire period and on forever, having already received our glorified bodies. We will be like Jesus when he rose from the dead in his glorified body. Yeah. That's what we will be like. We will be like him. Jesus will never die again. He died once for all time and for all the sins of all the elect, all those who would receive his blood as a propitiation for their sins, all those elect and chosen of God, the seed of Abraham by faith. And I think that's likely enough. Let's see, any comments in the chat room? Nope. I guess everybody's online with me. And for those that wrote books 20 years ago and even did updated versions, I don't need to convince them. I don't believe in a rapture, that there's a pre-tribulation resurrection and then a resurrection at the end of it. That's not in the scripture anywhere. That's another, the whole dispensational thing is an error and even bordering on heresy. Although there are reformed, there are non-dispensational rapture believers. They don't believe in the dispensational part, but they do believe in the pre-tribulation rapture part. And so they kind of came halfway because they saw the obvious errors of dispensationalism and a different, a difference between the Israel of God, the supernatural Israel of God, the Church of God. The Church of God, the supernatural Israel, is the fulfillment of all of the promises to Israel and all of the patriarchs which preceded Israel and to Adam and Eve, with the promised seed of the woman. All of the promises of God are fulfilled in the church. Yeah. Yes. And the only, and I said, as I've said, the only replacement theology that I believe in is that a new generation of believers, a new generation of elect, replaced the previous generation of elect that lived and died their mortal lives and have gone on to the resurrection. So every generation that comes after replaces the one before it. That's my replacement theology, and who could argue with that? I hope no one. No one at all. Yeah. Because that's where my logic takes me with an answer to their accusation of replacement theology. All right. You're listening to Across the Border. I'm Nicholas Arthur. This has been a weekly Prophecy Reality Worldview Weekly Edition. And I do come here once a week, every Wednesday. So spread the news around and share the links and like to grow the audience a little bit, but I'm not really anxious to get hundreds of thousands or millions of followers. You know, I could do that, but God doesn't need me to, and I don't have enough ambition to want to become something in the world, even in the church in the world. So, but you all have your job to do, and I have mine to do. And that is to live in obedience to Christ till he comes. And may the Almighty bless you and keep you as you travel on the narrow way that leads to life. I'll see you next time.